Okay, let's read responsively the verses of Psalm 122, which highlights what a blessing it is to come to the Lord's house. I rejoiced with those who said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure.
May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels.
For the sake of my brothers and friends, I will say, peace be within you.
For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. Amen.
Okay. We begin today with a witnessing report. If you're new to the class, we have been throughout the 2 months, a little more than 2 months that we've been doing the class, we've been keeping track of opportunities that we've had to reach out to someone, to witness to them. And we'd like to begin the class again today. Has anybody had an opportunity this past week to witness to someone? Notice how it's always worded. Spend a few minutes talking about witnessing joys and frustrations, triumphs and failures. Wait. Of the person you were trying to reach. Okay.
So I was starting to talk with her, and she said, "Well, they have a couple of kids at school, and people are going on." And I asked her if she had a church. She said, "Well, maybe your church is a couple of times, and I'm going on about the power of Bible study." So you never know. I could have done a better job.
But sometimes you have to think off the cuff then, right? Where you're calling, you're expecting someone else to answer, a different person answers, but she was open to talk to you for a while, huh?
Yeah, I mean, if the daughter, he would work there, because I said it's just
what happens. Mm-hmm, yeah. Well, one thing I'd like to reinforce that our course has been emphasizing is don't beat yourself up when it comes to witnessing. All of us, are going to have those moments where the situation is different than we expected, and we kind of have to adjust. We have to think on our feet. And the very fact that you continue the discussion with her rather than saying, "Well, you're not the person I was looking for," already shows, that you have some confidence with this. Afterwards, of course, we all have second thoughts about, "Well, I could have said this a little better, or I could have said that a little better," but you continued the conversation. Good. And obviously the lady, had been here to church visiting because maybe the grandkids were singing in church or something like that. This was a grandmother of some students in our school that Wayne ended up... I should explain the situation just in case not everybody followed everything Wayne said. We have a group called the Encouragers here at St. Mark's who call people when they've missed 3 Sundays in a row after they've been attending regularly. That's kind of our sign that somebody is wandering away. And so Wayne is part of a group that does phone calls on members, but the number he got was no longer in service. He looked it up on the internet, found 2 people with the same name, so he tries the other number that's listed there, and it happened to be the mother of our member. So, way to go. Anyone else have any? Yes, Jenny.
I have a question. Because, we live so far away, our witnessing is witnessing just
yeah, it could be very hard to get them to come all this way to church, right?
But when I'm in town, and I'm talking to somebody, and 35, you know, 30 to 10, 45 of what they are, that you can go, you know what they are.
Mm-hmm.
And then they would have that, you know, because it's like, well, do you have a pen? No. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah. Yeah. That's a good idea. The last page of today's lesson is going to be gathering input from you for the Board of Outreach so that we can do the exact kind of things as you're suggesting. And I'm going to take that this week to Board of Outreach. I think that's a really good suggestion. Jenny said if all of us could just have cards that has St. Mark's on the front, perhaps a picture, and on the back, just the simple information, where we're located, what our phone number is, email, time of service, that sort of thing. That's a good suggestion. Did anybody else have any witness opportunities that they wanted to share with us today? Gwen?
I actually observed some witnessing to someone.
Oh.
I'm on jury duty.
Wow. You mean the lady who was suffering?
The lady who was suffering.
Mm-hmm.
That
okay.
Makes you feel better.
Oh, if that makes you feel better. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Yeah. That's a nice little, because last time we were talking about, or two times ago, seasoning our language with the salt of the gospel. And that would be a good example of, you know, not just directly witnessing to the person, Jesus has died for you or something like that, but asking permission to say a prayer and, you know, that it obviously struck a chord with the person who was sick because she knew that this is what Christians do and, you know, so the message got through in kind of an oblique way. Yeah. Anyone else have any opportunities for witness? Karen?
Just a subtle way, I was on flights this past week, mm-hmm. and they took the tote bag that I got from the women's retreat, which had Esther jars of clay and the Bible verse, and as I set it down different places, different people commented to me about it,
uh-huh.
and I was able to tell them about the retreat, and that, so it was interesting to see responses.
Yes. Sometimes just something that has a monogram on that we carry, you know, communicates to a person that you're a Christian. It starts a conversation, and kind of along the lines of what Gwen is saying, what can happen in an airplane or an airport is that you may have a discussion with a Christian person, and it's everybody else listening in that also gets affected by the things that are said. I have one that I'll share, especially because we're talking about joys and frustrations. I was talking with a man this past week who I've been working with for a long time, has attended most of the Bible information class for me my last time around. I'm almost done now. A very scientific man, and he came to talk to me because of his difficulty with being able to accept the fact that the world was created in 6 days. And it was just very frustrating. I used all my usual approaches of, well, God is almighty. We believe that he is almighty. And his speaking the word, we believe the word is so powerful that it can bring things into being instantly when God gives the command. And he kept trying to bring me back to, well, but all the evidence points to that it took millions of years. And if God is almighty and he can do whatever he wants to do, couldn't he have done it that way too? You know, and then I'd have to go back to the, but then why would he record in the first chapter of Genesis that he did it in 6 days? Well, I don't know that. No. Those are some of the frustrations that we have when trying to witness to people, right? Anyone else?
Well, Pastor.
Yeah.
It sounds like the problem is if we find some resources on the self and design or UC cooperation science in the city for the public.
Oh, wait. Yeah. And I brought that up earlier with me. Anyone else? Judy?
We're doing little mission boxes in our class, and I take the mission officers to the back in the boxes.
Oh.
And every time the hoteliers are always coming to me about it, and I say, yes, and then there's a secondary school, you know, so that they can share things with people.
Ah, Yeah, these things can be conversation starters, right? Judy is taking mission money into the bank and she leaves it in the box purposely because the box says, and then, you know, it's a conversation starter. Yes, my first and second graders are giving this money to share Jesus with other people. You know, it often leads to a discussion. Yeah, that's a good one. Okay, let's get into the word then. The introduction says, in the Greek, the word for grace is closely related to the word rejoice. The Greek word for grace sounds this way, charis. And the Greek word for rejoice is chairo. So you can see that they're, you can hear that they're related. And maybe we don't always think about grace as being joy, but there's this connection of joy with it. Grace allows us to rejoice. We rejoice in Jesus' life, sacrifice, and resurrection. We rejoice that by faith in His Son, God declares us not guilty. That's grace. Church is a special place at which grace is given. Today we'll discuss how this place of grace, we call church, can help us share the joy of our salvation. Our scripture that we want to start off with today is John 4, verses 20 through 24. Church is a place to worship in spirit and in truth. So let's open our Bibles to John 4, verses 20 through 24. Everybody got it? I'll read it. I better give some background. This is the account of Jesus on the way to Jerusalem. He stops in this Samaritan village called Sychar. He sits down at the well while the disciples are going to get, I think it's to go get something to eat for them. And there's a woman there with whom he strikes up a conversation. And We left off with this one last time, so this is a good place for us to start. Remember that Jesus talks to her about this special water that he has, living water that's welling up for eternal life, and she doesn't want to go to the well every day, evidently, to get her water. So she hears about this special water, and she says, can I have some of this water? And this is kind of how he's intriguing her and getting the conversation started. And then it gets into a discussion about where he says, go call your husband. And she says, I have no husband. And Jesus says, what you say is true. You've had five husbands, and the one you have right now is not your husband. And then she, remember, we left off last time with her shifting the discussion. She wants to get away from a discussion of marriage onto religion. She can tell this guy's a prophet, and she says, tell me where we're supposed to worship. Because my people keep saying it's supposed to be here on Mount Gerizim, and your people say that it's supposed to be in Jerusalem. And here's how the discussion goes on. Here's what she said. Our fathers worship on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. We look at this scripture because we want to consider how the church plays into outreach. How does worship play into reaching out to the world? The first question with this section is, you can't worship God if you don't know Him. What was Jesus telling the Samaritan woman in verse 22? When he too again says, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Why did Jesus say this to her? Almost sounds kind of arrogant, doesn't it? We Jews, we know. You Samaritans, you don't know. Steve?
Well, Jesus was here, and what was it going to come up?
Okay. Everybody knew what tribe the Messiah was supposed to come from, right? Which of the tribes of Israel was he prophesied to come from? The tribe of Judah, right? Which is where we get the word Jew from, right? And the Samaritans, well, they had some Jewish blood in them, but they were of mixed race. At the time of the Assyrians conquered the northern tribes and deported a lot of them, then they brought Gentiles in, and they were kind of mixed in with the Jewish people that lived in that more northern area, north of Jerusalem. Anybody know anything else about the Samaritans that would lead Jesus to say, you don't know, you Samaritans? John?
Didn't they selectively pick books out of the Old Testament that they followed anymore and went for the rest of
them? Right. Anybody happen to know which books they accepted? Yeah, just the Pentateuch, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They accepted the ones that Moses had written. But everything else, all the other, 34 books, they didn't accept. And those books, the books of the prophets especially, had so many prophecies about the coming Messiah. Like Isaiah with, he will be born of a virgin, and he'll be pierced for our transgressions. All of those were not known by them because they only used the five books of Moses. So Jesus is saying to this woman, very frankly, you don't know about the Messiah, you Samaritans. We know about the Messiah. In the sacred writings of the prophets, it's revealed, and the prophecies say that he's going to come from the Jewish race. Now, think about it. We've talked about two different things in which the Samaritans didn't know what was going on. What else did this woman not know? I mean, just think of the immediate situation. Here's the Messiah sitting right by her and talking to her, and she doesn't know who he is, right? This is why Jesus speaks in this way to her. Okay, let's go on to the second one. Second question. Jesus required that worship it be in spirit and truth. How does our worship meet those two requirements? This is a very intriguing phrase of Jesus, that the true worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. What do you think he means by that? Maybe your attitude, right? Because notice it is small s, right? At least the translators of the NIV, you know, don't translate it or don't write it with a capital S referring to the Holy Spirit, but it's referring to our spirits, right? The attitude that we have is connected to our spirit, to our soul, right? So maybe in our attitude. What else is a very important part of our worship? Gail?
You follow the Bible. It's the true word of God, and you do it wholeheartedly with joy.
Yeah. The Bible is the truth part of it, right? We have the truth of God's word. And so that affects our spirit, Gail is pointing out. So we do it wholeheartedly. We follow the pure word of God, and we sing our praises to him in response to his word with all of our heart and with all of our spirit, right? So those are the two things that are very important in worship. Steve?
We no longer do blood sacrifice with the Jews, which is, we do a spiritual sacrifice as well as the Jews.
Mm-hmm. We don't do blood sacrifice anymore. We have a sacrifice that we partake in, but it's not us who are sacrificing it, right? It's a gift that God gives us. It's a sacrifice that Jesus made, and we partake of it in the Lord's Supper. What was another thought I had here? What is another important feature of worship that Jesus is showing the lady no longer is in place now that he's starting the new covenant? Gwen? Yeah, the place of worship was very important in the Old Covenant. The law of Moses said, you know, that it was to be in Jerusalem. But now there is freedom. I wonder if that's part of the spirit that he's talking about too. That since Jesus has come, he has freed our spirit so that we don't do anything by compulsion anymore, or we don't do anything because the law is driving and forcing us to do it. But instead, we have this freedom to worship him with our whole heart, as Gail was saying. Jenny?
At this point, would she just be learning about the whole Jews and Gentiles and they accepting the boat to Jesus? Is this when it would all come into play?
Well, I think Jenny asks if this is the time where she's learning about, you know, Jews and Samaritans and that sort of thing. I think her comment indicates that she's already aware of it, right? Because you Jews say that, and we say that. Maybe take a look at your third one, because Jenny's question is kind of leading us into that. Where did I see that? No, maybe it's not in that one. Maybe it's in one of the boxes, huh? There's something in there about how she wants to make it a discussion about difference in denomination, I guess, is the way that I would say it today, right? She's trying to bring up a conflict within the church as her way of stalling the real subject that needs to be addressed here, right? Well, which one is right? Is it the Lutherans or is it the Catholics? Right? So what do you think we should pick up from a discussion like this one here when you're witnessing to somebody? Avoid that, right? Don't get into a discussion about difference in denomination. Instead, what does Jesus lead her to? To himself, right? To the Messiah. Let's talk about, see, because the whole thing, the way he responds to her here is salvation is from the Jews. He's trying to lead her back to the promises, the prophecies about how the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. He's not talking about that because he's going to try to set up the Jews against the Samaritans, because obviously his point is, we're not going to worship in Jerusalem either. You know, so he's not going to take the Jewish side in this discussion. Gwen?
I thought he was speaking to her. I thought he was speaking to both the Samaritans and the Jews because they were both really, in essence, the same thing.
True. Because when he'd get down to Jerusalem, then he'd, you know, talk about what was wrong with the Jewish point of view, right? So, yeah, he's not taking sides. John?
Well, the idea that in spirit and truth, you think about Jesus saying, well, I guess first you look at the culture, it is almost that God, whoever you worship, happens to be in the temple you worship at, and that's it, and not that God is everywhere. Mm-hmm. And that Jesus later on talks about where two or more gather together in my name, there am I in the midst of them.
Right.
So his spirit is present everywhere. And then also in comparison to the heathen religions of the time, so much was vain repetitions. Mm-hmm. But when people came and asked Jesus how to pray, you don't pray like the heathen do, and where you just keep repeating the same thing over and over again, and it's just a chore, and you count them up, and I hope that's enough to count.
Yeah. God transcends place, right? He is omnipresent. He's everywhere. Yeah, and it's not just repeating a magical formula or something like that. It's the word is a much deeper, more transcendent thing. Steve?
I think he's pointing out the narrowness of thought between Jews and Samaritans. We're like, you're like.
Yeah.
And check the whole thing. It's a lot bigger than you do.
Yeah.
And, you know, leading the concept of what it really is.
Yeah. Yeah, it transcends factions, right? The gospel. Okay, let's go on to that third one. Jesus hit a little too close to home for the Samaritan woman. You have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. She tried to turn the conversation into an argument about church. What do you learn about witnessing from Jesus' response? We've already discussed this one. Is there anything else that you see in his words that will help you in witnessing to someone? Don?
Well, I guess the best analogy we have in all this is the scripture itself. Huh? Mm-hmm. So trying to get people back to the scriptures, and often when those questions do come up, you know, is it the Lutheran way, or the Baptist way, or the Catholic way? Maybe we should just ask, well, what does the Bible say? And try to get them into the scriptures themselves, because that's really what points us back to Jesus.
So. Yes. Yep. Yeah, that's what I was trying to help the man that I was witnessing to this week. But what does the Bible say? I realize that you can look at all other kinds of evidence, you know, in the ground, the layers of soil and that sort of thing, but God reveals himself in the Bible. Okay? Steve?
Yeah, sometimes you can't all point out two heavily their fault. Because remember the old saying, if you want to put your fucking back at you, you've got your own fault as well.
How did we point out last time the way that Jesus points out the sin? I mean, he does it in a very delicate way, I think, that is difficult for us to reproduce when we're talking to someone. How does he deal with her sin? How does he word it? Gwen. Uh-huh. Yes. Yes.
So it was very gentle the way that he said that she understood it was so.
Notice how reaffirming he is. What you have just said is true. He doesn't take the counter offensive and say, you know, this is a sin that you're doing it. Because she obviously knows this already, that what she's doing is wrong, right? So the way he's wording it is that he's reinforcing her conscience, really, right? Notice, too, how he doesn't neglect the issue. He doesn't just pass by it. He doesn't leave a moment of silence about that. He says, what you have said is quite true, and he reveals more than she has revealed about her situation, right? You've had five husbands. The one you have right now is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. And you can tell she's pricked in her conscience because then she wants to change the subject to difference of opinion about Samaritans and Jews. Right? So I think it's very important for us not to gloss over things when we're witnessing to somebody who's in a sinful lifestyle or whatever it is. But do it in a way that will not make them clam up. Okay, anything else about his response? Noel?
I don't know if there are any attorneys in here, but when we, with our distributors in my business, we have specific contracts. And we're told sometimes out in the field, you know, a contractor sitting someplace in headquarters, and we get into these discussions in the field, and sometimes, you know, our partner in this contract, they kind of want to find ways to interpret and go around, and our attorneys always tell us, our legal counsel always say, hey, you got to talk about spirit and intent of the contract.
Yeah.
And it's very, I mean, our attorneys just say that's it, and then if something ever went to court, that's the court's, you know, they're going to have to interpret whatever happened if it was illegal.
Mm-hmm.
But our attorneys always come back and say, you know what, our contracts are in the spirit and intent of the law, you know, as far as what we can and can't talk around about pricing, things like that. But it made me think about this. You know, Jesus avoided the going, he was just very direct and very simple. In the last verse, God is spirit and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. And, you know, up to that point in time, Steve talked about blood sacrifices, and there's so much ceremony that surrounded, you know, before Christ came. And all that was, I mean, Jesus didn't say all that. He skipped around and just said, bottom line is, boom.
Yeah. He got right down to the bedrock of what is important in the relationship between the worshiper and God, right? And didn't get onto little details that could have sidetracked the discussion. In the new covenant, this is what characterizes the conversation between God and his people. It's done in spirit and in truth. You can't compromise either of those principles, right? Okay, let's do some more application to our own particular situation. His word, my life, is always the application section. First box says, unbelievers who come to our worship services really can't worship God. Not yet. Has that thought ever occurred to you before? You know, if you bring a guest, if you invite somebody who doesn't believe, they're not going to have any desire to worship God, right? They don't know who he is. But this is worded even stronger. They can't worship him, right? They're just there merely as observers. But they can observe us as we worship God. What kinds of things do you want them to notice? Now, I'm sure you've had people who, you know, you just witnessed in your personal life. But when you get to that point of where you bring them to church, that's a whole other step in witnessing to them, right? And what is it that we would want an unbeliever to observe about us when they come into worship? Interesting question, isn't it? Jenny?
That they would notice that they're reading from the Bible, which would give them the impression that it's the true word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And then I put respect, and then I put that they would hear, not that they can truly understand anything, balance of law and gospel.
Yeah, okay. Good. So you'd want to give the impression that we're based on the Bible, right? The scripture readings would be very important. Also, when you say respect, do you mean that you want them to observe on the worshipers that there's a respectful attitude? Is that okay?
Yeah.
Okay. That there's a respectful attitude in worship? And then that they hear a well-balanced message, Jenny said, of law and gospel, and preferably, she says, on their first visit, gospel. Actually, pastors are taught that the gospel should always predominate, right? So we hope everybody who comes to worship hears a predominance of gospel. That they hear the law in all its truth, as Jesus is saying here, but that the final message is gospel, that we are forgiven for Jesus' sake. Yes?
And one more thing that I enjoy that I think they would too is when you read from the Bible, that you bring a story from today and compare it back to the Bible, because so many people think the Bible is an outdated history book, but if they start seeing that comparison, oh, well, I guess that does make sense for us today too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And relating the word to what's going on in today's life. Anyone else?
Yeah,
Gwen? That's going to be one of the suggestions in our list here. Mm-hmm. Okay, so Gwen says it's important to know that it's not a different God than the Old Testament God, but how God has worked his way all throughout history, and that his new covenant is something that Abraham and all these Old Testament people believed in as well, that it was by grace through faith. And then she says things like how the hymns reinforce the message, go with the theme of the day, and simply being friendly to people, doing meeting and greeting well. Steve? Okay. That as with law and gospel, where you want the gospel to predominate, that there also be a sense in worship that it's not just about the worshipers doing something for God, singing his praises or giving him offerings and that sort of thing, but that even more important than that is that God serves us when we come into worship. That he is speaking to us through the word. That he gives us forgiveness in the absolution and in the Lord's Supper. These are important things that we would want a visitor to experience when they come, right? Let's go to the next one, because I think we've all been here with the second box. You're hesitant to invite friends to worship because you feel they will be uncomfortable with the ways we worship. Confession of sins. I had a lady in my first congregation who would, she was really an outgoing evangelist. She would often bring people in, and she herself was kind of uncomfortable with the confession of sins. And she would admit, sometimes I bring them and I try to talk to them during the confession and tell them things that are coming up because I'm afraid that the confession might make them a little nervous. Confession of sins or listening to a sermon. What unbeliever today is used to sitting and listening to a talk for 20 minutes? That seems, you know, so foreign to somebody. Or something like close communion. Or we might feel that they will fail to grasp the messages of God that these parts of worship are intended to communicate. So what do? And here's an additional question with this one. Is worship necessarily the way you introduce them to your church? Paul Baker has always said that when his sons-in-law first started coming around, he brought them first to Bible information class, and then he brought them to worship. Because he didn't feel that worship is the best place to start if you're introducing somebody. Kind of along the lines of what our first box says there. The unbelievers can't really worship God anyway. It's going to be foreign to them to come into worship. What do you think? How have you handled this difficulty? Yes. Do I have your name right this time, Michael?
I got it. Another person experience too, if they could have a different church background on myself.
Yes.
Where they only have one closing to our lens. The liturgical aspect of worship connecting me to the gospel. Yes. I think if it would have belonged to a Pentecostal or a Baptist church, that probably that's the church that's used to worship.
That's a good point. Michael was raised Catholic. His wife brought him to the Lutheran church, And the liturgy was actually something helpful for him because it was something he was familiar with already. And he also made the point that if he had come from a different background, maybe Pentecostal or something like that, maybe it wouldn't have been a good idea to start off with coming to worship. Now, I'd like to also remind us that we're most concerned here about witnessing to unbelievers. I mean, we could spend a lot of time talking about, well, I'd like to bring my Baptist friend to church, but then it very easily can get into that discussion that Jesus avoided, where you get into, well, what are the differences, right? And then the focus on the Messiah could get lost. So in our discussion today, let's try to focus on, but what if we're bringing an unbeliever and we want them to have that first contact with the church? How might you overcome some hesitancies? Jenny?
I think they need to be really aware of the time of year and the day that you might be inviting them, because I don't think stewardship Sunday is good.
Okay.
You know, talking about money.
Yeah. That's heavy duty, isn't it?
And I, you know, when it, we walked out and I thought, I don't think that's
kind of know your church here, Jenny says. You might not want to bring them on Stewardship Sunday. They've brought somebody on Good Friday, and that didn't work the best. Too heavy duty, right, for a person's first contact. So know your church here. Know, well, one of the questions on there is about close communion. How has St. Mark's planned it out so that we purposely have only every other Sunday, so that hopefully it's going to work sometime when you're inviting a friend, that you can invite them on a Sunday when there isn't communion, in order to avoid that as the first contact with worship, right? What else? Gwen? Wells Connection, huh? This last one that we had would have been a really good one. Now, we don't know that ahead of time, but to have a Hispanic person come, because the entire thing was about reaching out to Spanish-speaking people. So I hadn't thought of that, but a Wells Connection might be a nice time. Marty, I'm sorry, you were going to say something. And so you might invite them on Christmas Eve rather than on Christmas Day, right? Because we have communion on Christmas Day. Steve?
Well, in prior to the year, we could have like Lent or Advent services, having one of those services, because they're, you know, we are starting to be other verticals that are not as heavy. And so, that's why. And for Carol, explain that we have biblical communion. I don't call it local communion. I think that word is part of it. It's not like this song.
Yeah, prepare them ahead of time. Tell them what the service is going to be like. Because I think most people who are thinking about going to a church today have seen television church, right? And that is a whole different atmosphere than what they're going to get when they come to St. Mark's, right? So it's important to do preparation with them ahead of time, to let them know what they're going to experience. Karen?
Friends that I wanted to introduce to the church. I couldn't see their children, and invited the kids to go to Sunday school with my kids, knowing that eventually the Sunday school kids were going to be asked to perform in church. And so I would take kids to Sunday school for weeks and weeks and weeks, and then, oh dear, they're going to sing in church that Sunday, so probably should come and watch. And another thing that I did that was very successful with the family with their children was invite them to the children's Christmas program.
Okay.
And that was a
Karen, when she was a young mom, would invite people with a real planned strategy where she would first invite the children of these moms that she was reaching out to come with her children probably to Sunday school. And then, you know, the Sunday school children would sing sometime and then in, make that the first time that you invite the parents to come along. Also, a children's Christmas service. Can be a good one for that. Karen, since Karen mentioned Sunday school, could we maybe go to a little bit different topic? What other things could you invite a friend to at St. Mark's as being the first point of contact that might be a better point of contact than worship? Alex?
Exactly what I was going to say. Start looking at our social, our fellowship groups. We have different age groups. Bring a friend to those.
Yes.
They'll get to know some people. They'll see that we're human. We're not, you know, one of these wild evangelists or something. They'll or too saintly. Yeah, I mean, we do have our flaws. But yeah. they'll get comfortable. They'll get comfortable feeling that they then say, oh, well, yeah, I know some people to church with you, yes. And then you can select a service to bring them to.
Did everybody pick up on what that's a commercial for? This afternoon, the prime timers are having a Valentine Day party that it would be excellent to invite your senior friends to. Yeah. The social groups that St. Mark's has, right? Right now, Mr. Bauer started the gym night on Sunday nights, and there are several non-members who come to that gym night as a way of just checking out these people who go to this place called St. Mark's. John.
Well, I think one thing you want to keep in mind is what is the mindset of probably the typical unbeliever? A lot of them, my experience is they have a preconceived notion that the church just wants your money. Mm-hmm. That people that go to church will judge you. Mm-hmm. That the people that go to church really aren't very happy because they have to follow all these rules.
Yeah, exactly.
And so in any experience like the prime timers and Bible classes and stuff like that, where you can ease them in where they're not in a, where they're not being passed an offering plate, like, oh, there was, I'm going to get my cash. Or that those are the kinds of things that open the opportunity to see that it's, that they're not there to be judged or looked down upon.
Let me highlight one thing that John is saying, which goes back to our introduction. Are we communicating to them the joy of worshiping, right? Or do we give the impression to them, well, this is something we have to do. Yeah. On Sunday morning, you got to go to, how come you don't go to church? You better get up and go to church with me. You know, that's not the joy that we want to communicate, right? So that's why the authors of the course started out that way. Remember that grace is related to joy in the Greek language. Summing up that section, it says, we worship God in spirit and in truth. God and his word are the focuses of worship, not the worshipers or the guests at worship. You know, some, there are many of the megachurches today come at it from that angle, that the focus in the church is the guests that you want to bring through the door. And whatever that non-church person wants, that's what we do in worship, right? In order to get them in. Well, then you've kind of completely turned around the whole relationship between God and people, right? So great care must be taken that God's word is proclaimed in all its truth in worship, and yet in such a way that it communicates as meaningfully as possible to all who are present. You really need to take both into consideration, don't you? You want to worship God uncompromisingly, according to what His Word says. But you're also going to do everything that you can to see to it that it's meaningful to the people who are there on that day. Let's take a look at the second scripture then that we have for today. It's from Acts 2, 42 through 47. And this section is entitled, A Place of Welcome. Very next book in your Bible, Acts 2, 42 through 47. The background on this is, it's a description of the church in Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost. Let's read it, Acts 2, 42 through 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe. Well, let me comment on that verse once. Some Bible scholars have seen in this verse 42, a little bit of an outline of the worship service. That already from the very beginning, it was beginning to develop in this way, based on the synagogue service that many of the early Christians were familiar with, that it centered first of all on the apostles' teaching. On the teaching of the Word of God. That was the prime thing. Then the fellowship is, you know, everybody worshiping together. But some people have even claimed that that was a part of what developed in the middle of our service, the time when we bring the offerings forward. And that there, in the early Christian church, there was a kiss of peace that was given at that point in the service. And that is the specific fellowship that's being talked about here. It's not just, you know, having potluck meals together or something like that, but it's actual part of the service. Then the breaking of bread. Can you guess what some people see in that phrase? Communion, right? The Lord's Supper and the prayers. Pastor Waterstrat's always careful in this verse to point out in the Greek there's a the in front of it. And so it's not just prayers, spontaneous prayers that were happening or something like that, but that there were places along the way in the service. There was an order of service already in which there were appointed places where there were prayers. And so notice that the four things that are listed at the beginning of the paragraph all deal directly with worship. But then it goes on in verse 43. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Notice how worship and just daily life are blended in this paragraph, because it talks about them gathering in the courts, but also in the temple courts, but also doing things in their homes. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Our first question on that section says, what was it about the Jerusalem congregation, do you think, that made them enjoy the favor of all the people? Anything mentioned in there that would have made them enjoy the favor of all the people? Gary?
The community.
The community, right? Yeah, what were they doing? They were a community of people, and how were they showing the love that they had for one another?
By being in that community.
Yeah, by being part of it, eating meals together. What else? Yeah, giving people their possessions, sharing, right? These were the things that were attracting people to the community. But number two says, who, however, is it that adds believers to the church? And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved, right? So these things that we do, being part of a community, the love that we show for one another gets noticed by the people, and then they begin to inquire, and then we bring them to hear the word, and then the Lord works through that word in their hearts. Marty. I think here, Luke is alluding to the fact of predestination. That God knew these people ahead of time, and he, through his disciples, drew them into the community where they heard the word of God and then were saved. Oh, I wouldn't put the idea of decision in there. Yeah, let me look at the wording again. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Remember that a verb form like being saved is a passive verb. And that means that somebody else did it for these people. So rather than saying something that they did, it's emphasizing that Jesus died for them, that the Holy Spirit worked faith in their heart, and that's what drew them into the community. It wasn't something that they themselves did. They were being saved. They were being rescued from their lost condition. Unfortunately, our bell is ringing, and we will have to pick it up there next time.